I'll invite you to have your Bible open at Exodus chapter 8 as we look at this chapter together, these three plagues that God brings upon the land of Egypt. What I'd like to do this morning is, first of all, spend a few minutes just walking through the chapter quite briefly, highlight one or two things as we go through, and then to just look at three particular lessons that we can learn from here, one from each of the plagues that's mentioned in the chapter. So Exodus chapter 8, and we'll just do a brief overview of the chapter first and then look at three specific things. So the chapter opens with God speaking again to Moses. The message that's given, let my people go that they may serve me. Now, of course, at the moment, the children of Israel are serving Pharaoh. They have no choice in the matter. They're being held against their wishes as captives in the land. They're under hard labor, building many cities and storehouses and so forth within the land of Egypt. But God, his great desire is that his people will serve him. Now, we remember, didn't we, the other week in our studies in Matthew's Gospel, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, that we can actually only serve two masters. And all of us actually do have a master. The issue is, who is your master? God's great desire is that his people should be able to serve him. I wonder who you serve. You see, who you're serving matters. Matters a great deal to God. It matters to God who his people are serving here. And, you know, for us, the one thing that God calls us to do is to serve him. No matter what your circumstances are, your priority is that you serve God. And if you're a Christian, let me just ask you, are there other things in your life that have become the things that you serve rather than serving God? Could it actually be that God's great desire is that you should actually be living to serve him the way you ought to be serving him? Because it matters who you're serving. God desires that his people should be able to serve him. And of course, that's repeated several times as we go through the chapter. Then in verses 2 to 4, we see this second plague come upon the people. Frogs brought forth in abundance, it says in our translation of the Bible. Bring forth frogs abundantly. It's exactly the same word that's used to describe the abundance of the children of Israel in the first chapter, as they, in quite a short period of time, were transformed into this vast nation. So we actually see God's hand at work here in allowing this huge growth of numbers. And here it's in frogs. Now, Paul's just mentioned about his wife not liking spiders. I know quite a few people who aren't so keen on frogs either. And I don't know how you ladies would be, but when you went home, or when you go home later, if you walked and opened your front door and found the whole house full of frogs, I can imagine what the response of many people would be, and probably not just the ladies either. In your house, in your bedroom, on your bed, in the bowls, in your kitchen, you open the cupboard doors and everything is just frogs everywhere. We can smile about it and think it's probably quite funny. But it wasn't, was it? It was just horrendous. And we see that all the people are affected. There's no class of people in Egypt that's not brought under this great plague of frogs. From the highest echelons in the palace to the meanest servant. Everywhere, frogs. The whole nation is being treated alike by God as he brings this judgment upon Egypt. Now we might think perhaps, well, God only needed to bring the judgment upon Pharaoh and upon his house and upon where he lived. But it actually comes upon the whole nation. Tells us something, actually, doesn't it, about the nature of God. how he looks upon nations and how he judges whole nations sometimes for their sin. The whole of Egypt has rejected the true God. All of Egypt is involved in false worship. And his judgment comes upon everybody. Sobering thought for nations such as our own. We see that this happens quite quickly in verses 5 to 6. The end of verse 7, just 7 days pass after the Lord had struck the river and the Lord spoke to Moses. These chapter breaks weren't in the original, remember. The suggestion is that within a week of the first plague breaking out, the next one has come. And indeed, in one of the old rabbinical books that the Hebrews have called the Haggadah, that actually is their history, that within a week after 7 days, the next plague has broken out. So they've just, having gone this week of blood and the stink of rotting fish in blood, now it's frogs immediately, straight away. And that's what the Bible suggests, and the old rabbinic writings follow the same course. Quite a remarkable thing, given the rancid nature of all the water in the land. All the fish have died. You'd imagine the frogs wouldn't fare much better. But then there's this plague of frogs. You see, this is God at work. God's hand is in all of this. We see in verse 7, Pharaoh's magicians try their best again. And of course, it says here that they are able to use their enchantments, sorceries, magic. And they too can bring frogs. But again, all we see is that all they can do is actually make the situation worse. They can't make it better. Things only get worse when the magicians try to join in. Verse 8. Well, Pharaoh has this hard heart, doesn't he? And although his heart is hard, there is actually something within him that tells him there is something to this God of Israel. It's remarkable how those two things can exist side by side, isn't it? But it happens all the time. Paul tells us in the opening to the Romans that no one is without excuse. Every man and woman in his own heart knows really that there is a God. The evidence of nature all around us, as we've been remembering in our story of creation of the children, the evidence of nature all around tells us, our own conscience within our own heart tells us, and yet we exchange the truth for a lie, is how Paul puts it. And here's Pharaoh doing exactly the same thing. He exchanges the truth for a lie. Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs, he says. He knows deep down that there really is this God of Israel, but he refuses to acknowledge it. He refuses to subject himself to this God of Israel. I will not have this God reign over me. Isn't that men and women today? But he does actually know deep down that there's something to this. Why else would he ask Moses to entreat the Lord if he thought there was nothing to it? There's just a very simple example of what sin does in the human heart in Pharaoh at that point. You see that Pharaoh offers no prayer of his own. He asks them to pray for him. Have you ever had anyone say that to you? Would you say a prayer? You go to church. Will you say a prayer for me? Ever had people say that? Say a prayer for me. You see, actually, to get someone to say a prayer for you, it's just a means of trying to get the outcome that you want without having to have any personal faith. Without having to deal with God for myself, maybe someone else can put him on my side. Even if it's only for a little while. Just to help me out, just to see me through. Maybe you can do something with God just to put him on my side for a while. Say a prayer for me. But you see, the Bible insists you must cry out to the Lord. And the Bible tells me you can. And because of Christ, who we've been remembering this morning, every sinner may cry out to the Lord for themselves and seek the Lord's mercy and forgiveness. And you may, but you must do it. I can't do it for you. Don't come to me and say, in the way that Pharaoh is, say a prayer for me. Now, we are to pray for one another as Christian believers, but that's not what's going on here, is it? We see a big difference here. You must pray. You must call out to the Lord. And if you haven't, I would exhort you to do it today. Because you may, through Christ, call out to God and know his forgiveness and know his help and strength. You may do it. But Pharaoh, he has to go to Moses. Say a prayer for me. In verse 9, I'm not sure if Moses is almost being a little bit sarcastic. Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you. Oh, you want me to pray for you? Would you like to tell me when I should pray? When do you want God to do this for you? And of course, Pharaoh. God is in control, is the title of this message. God is in control. And Pharaoh just cannot bring himself to admit it. Even though the evidence is bashing him in the face again and again and again. But God is in control. And Moses says it will be tomorrow. And in verses 10 to 14, we see that Moses does as Pharaoh requests. And Pharaoh is forced to watch as both the arrival of the frogs and the departure of the frogs are all clearly in God's hand. Yet how hard must his heart be that he still refuses to heed this God? The whole situation, from start to finish, in a few short days, is in God's hand. That's a great encouragement to me as a Christian. It should be to you to know that this God is in control of all things and that he has this degree of power over his creation. Well, of course he does. But he does, you know, and we so easily forget. All of our circumstances, from their beginning right through to their end, it might be a short circumstance. It might be an unbelievably long one. God is no less in control of the long circumstances than he is over the short ones. They're all in his control and under his hand. And despite all that Pharaoh witnesses, his heart remains hard. Well, let's look at the next plague. You'll see that this is only recorded very briefly in the scripture, just a few verses in comparison. The Hebrew word that we have translated lice is not actually that clear as to whether it's referring to a very particular species or just a kind. It could perhaps be translated vermin. Some versions of the Bible translate it gnats. Even maggots could apply with the Hebrew word that's used. All have been suggested. But the dust of the earth, it gives us an idea, doesn't it, of the extent of this plague. It's Egypt, after all. If you went into the middle of Liverpool, where it's a concrete jungle, and talked about the dust of the earth, it wouldn't mean very much, but it meant a lot in Egypt. Sand everywhere. The dust of the earth. Now, that's a phrase that's used in the Bible, not only to speak of the physical dust of the earth, but it's an expression that's used to speak of the vastness of something. The descendants of Abraham are described as becoming as the dust of the earth, vast, uncountable in number. And that's this next phrase that's used here. And it's interesting, the plague of frogs, as far as we can tell, affected only the people.
But here, this plague affects the animals as well. You see, the extent of this plague is wider than the first. And God's influence is growing, and God's forcefulness is increasing as these plagues go on. And verses 18 and 19, I'm sure you'll have realized as we went through the reading, verses 18 and 19 mark a very significant point in the story. The magicians worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. Pharaoh's magicians have come to the end of their abilities. Now let's assume for a moment that they actually had tapped into some spiritual forces that really did allow them to do the things that they did, that they weren't just merely an illusion or a sleight of hand, but they were real spiritual forces that they were tapping into in producing this replication of the plagues. Well, we're only at plague number 3 and their power has stopped. They can't go any further. And God's got another 7 to go. They're defeated. They're perplexed. They've never come across anything like it. They've never before had this kind of experience. They've always been the top dog in this field. And now they've come across this God who is far more powerful than they are. Look at their confession to Pharaoh. This is the finger of God. These magicians. Pharaoh. What we're up against here, we've never come across the likes of it before. And all the time, this story is revealing to us something of the nature and the character of God. It's revealing to us just the enormity of his greatness and his power over his creation, as the magicians of Pharaoh acknowledge him. It's a bit like the situation where Paul is on the hill in Athens, and he's surrounded by all these different shrines, and then he sees the one to the unknown God. He says, right, now let me tell you about this God. Let me tell you about this God. This is the one you're missing. And this is the one that you need to be dealing with. And it's a kind of a similar situation here in Egypt. But it's Pharaoh's magician saying, Pharaoh, there's another God that we've never encountered before. And there is. And then into the final of these three plagues, plague number 4, the flies. We see the familiar pattern being followed again in the narrative. The discussion between the Lord and Moses, and Moses going to Pharaoh. Same pattern following. But there's another significant thing that happens in this part now. And we'll be returning to this point. It's at verse 22. I'm going to set apart my people. And I will make a difference between my people and your people. It's a very significant statement in the Word of God, and we'll be returning to that a little bit later. Verses 25 to 28, Pharaoh seems to be relenting. But you see, he's only allowing Moses to worship in Egypt. And he wants Moses to worship on his behalf. So it's all still very personal to Pharaoh. It's all still self-seeking. Sacrifice to your God in the land, says Pharaoh. End of verse 28, Pharaoh says to Moses, intercede for me. I don't want you worshipping God because he alone is the God who should be worshipped. I don't want you worshipping God because he alone is worthy of your worship and praise. I want just you to intercede with your God for what he can bring me. I just want you to intercede for what I can get out of it. And everything's wrong with Pharaoh. And it would seem that in verse 26 there, what's being talked about is the fact that the Israelites would be making sacrifices with animals, and the Egyptians, if that took place within the land of Egypt, the Egyptians would be looking on, and they would be finding that an abominable thing. Perhaps they would be using animals that the Egyptians considered sacred, and the Egyptians would just increase in their anger against the Israelites. Moses says, no, we can't be worshipping like this in your land. We have to go as God has commanded us. 3 days' journey out into the wilderness is the place. And the story continues its usual path from verse 29 through to the end. The flies depart. God demonstrates his complete control over all things. And Pharaoh's heart just grows harder. It's just an astonishing revelation of the state of a sinner's heart. So many people today will say, well, just show me the evidence and I'll believe. Give me some proof and I'll believe. And here's Pharaoh. How much more evidence do you want? How much more proof does a man need? And yet still, the sinful heart, faced with such unbelievable evidence that God exists, still the sinful heart refuses God. That's how sinful the heart is. That's why only God, by his grace, can break through into the hearts of sinful men and women. That's why we can never save ourselves. And that's why we need to pray that God's grace will continue to be at work, bringing the lost to himself. Well, let's consider three lessons. Quite brief, but let's consider them. Number one. Only hope in God will do us any good. And this is from the first plague, the plague of frogs. Now, I mentioned last week something of the background to Egyptian religion and mythology and some of the things that they believed. Let me tell you another part of that this morning. The Egyptians had a goddess by the name of Heket. And when you see pictures or statues of this goddess, Heket, this god is depicted as having the body of a woman, but with a frog's head. And Heket, the Egyptians believe, is the wife of the creator god, Khnum. And their belief was that Khnum would fashion people's bodies on his potter's wheel, and Heket would breathe life into them. It's an interesting distortion of Genesis, isn't it? Another thing that Heket did, Heket controlled the number of frogs in the river by giving her protection to the frog-eating crocodiles. So as long as there was a sufficient population of crocodiles in the river, they would keep down the numbers of frogs. That's what the Egyptians believed. And God steps in and says, oh, you think your God can keep you from swarms of frogs, do you? Let me show you who's in charge. You see, God is in control. And God shows how the things that the Egyptians hope are of no use or power at all. Only hope in God will do you any good. During this last week, I heard the testimony of a man who for 40 years has been a Christian minister. And yet, as a young man in his early 20s, one day he was standing on a bridge over a river in Scotland, contemplating jumping off. A man who's been a pastor for over 40 years was in that position in his early 20s. Because all the things, even at that tender age, all the things that he'd put his hope in had all fallen apart. But we thank God that he was a man who, as a boy, was in a Christian home and had the word of God put into him. And as he was contemplating jumping, All those scriptures on all those truths came flooding back into his mind. And he put his hope in God. Only hope in God will do you any good. I want just to read a couple of scriptures with you. I wonder, as we read them, are these things your personal experience and your personal testimony? The psalmist says in Psalm 71, "For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth." Now I want you to notice what he does not say. He doesn't say, "You are one of my hopes." He doesn't say, "You are the biggest hope of all the hopes that I have." He says, "You are my hope." Is that your experience? Is that your testimony? That the Lord is your hope? Let's read again from Lamentations chapter 3, verse 26. "It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." This is not a hope that wishes for the best. This is a hope that is certain. It's good to hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And waiting in the Bible is not a passive thing that you just sit and wait. Waiting on the Lord is an active thing. It's a seeking of God. Hoping and seeking after the Lord. That's what you need to do. And if you've never done that, you need to do that today. Because only hoping God will do you any good. The opening verse of 1 Timothy. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope." Now that nails it down a bit firmer for us. That narrows it in, this hope. This hope is found in Christ, you see. This hope in God comes through Christ. Now that makes it clearer. And that makes it something that we can take. It's not just a vague abstract thing, hoping in God. Hoping in God comes through Christ. You have to turn to Christ. It's Christ who gives you hope. The scriptures say, if you're without Christ, you're without hope. Christ and hope go together. You take Christ out of the situation, there is no hope. And then in 1 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." It's not just an intellectual thing, it's something that actually happens in your life. It's something that you live. It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Isn't that the kind of hope that you want? It's only found in God, and it's found in God through Christ. A living hope. And then, a verse that I learned as a lad. I was in Boys Brigade, and we had a motto. And the motto was three words: sure and steadfast. If you ask any lad who's been through BB, he'll probably be able to tell you the verse, because it's drummed into you. Hebrews 6:19. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." A couple of months ago, Debbie was driving our car, and as she went to change gear, the gear stick went all loose and floppy. It was a bit disconcerting. And a weld that held the gear stick in place had broken. And it still worked, but you could actually take it out. And we needed to fix it back in place. And after about half a dozen attempts, we eventually managed to get it to hold in place with the repair that I'd done. And the first four or five, they weren't sure repairs. They immediately came loose. But then I got one that worked. Hey, it's stuck. It's in the position, and it's staying in the position it's supposed to be. It's being held sure. The next thing was, will it remain steadfast? Will it only last a week? Will it only last a month? Or will it last for the rest of the time that I own the car? Well, up to now, it's holding steadfast. Up to now. But that's only my repair. God offers a hope that is sure, it will never move, and it's steadfast. It will remain eternal. There is a hope which is only found in God. It's found through Christ. It's a living hope. It will never move, and it will last forever. I can't think of a better hope that I can offer you. Have you found anything better than that out there in the world? Only hope in God will do us any good. Second point, this is briefer. Greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world. You see, Pharaoh's magicians were kind of able to keep up to a point. And it was only kind of keeping up, but only up to a point. And then God leaves them way, way, way behind. And they're forced to hold their hands up. Pharaoh, we're dealing with God here. We're done. We're out the equation now. Don't look to us anymore. Don't come turning to our direction for any help. You want to deal with this God? You're on your own. Greater is he that is in us that is in the world. You see, this same God is working in his people. 1 John chapter 4. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. This is the one, listen, you are of God. If you're a Christian, if your hope is in Christ, you are of God. Little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. This God, who's acting in Egypt, who brings each plague into place, who ends each plague at the word of his command, this God who is in complete control is in you as a Christian believer. And he is greater than he that is in the world. That's why it's a message of hope. And then the final point. God separates his people to himself. Did you notice those verses in Exodus chapter 8? I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. And that's the beginning of something that, of course, will continue throughout the book of Exodus. We see God speaking to Moses later on in the book, and he gives all of his commands and all of his laws, and he specifies lots of different ways in which God's people will be different to all the other nations around in so many different ways. But God makes his people distinct. He makes his people different. And God only has one people. And God wants us to be distinct. Now, we don't have to go to all those rituals and ceremonies to have that difference, but we still need to be different. Well, let's just consider a few scriptures in closing that talk about this great difference that it is if you're a child of God. Let's just begin in Ezra chapter 10 and verse 11. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. Now, this isn't necessarily a physical or a geographical separation. It's a spiritual one. Separate yourselves in terms of your affections and your love for God. Separate yourselves as those who are the Lord's people. What does that mean? Acts chapter 15. Verse 14, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now that's us. That's you and me. God has taken out of the Gentiles a people for his name. How are we different? We bear the name of Christ. We bear the name of God. And it's to be exalted and honored amongst his people. We're different. We cannot be the same as those around us. We're to be distinctive. God always has required that his people are distinctive. Into the book of Romans in chapter 9, beginning at verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews but of the Gentiles? I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. God's calling us his people, setting us aside for himself. And God's always required that his people are different and that we stand out from the crowd. Titus 2, verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that. Now here's the difference. For God's New Testament people, that's what you and I are. Listen. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the difference. Soberly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, there's the word again, and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. What should be the distinctive feature of the Lord's people? Godly, sober-minded, righteous. One final verse we'll read. There's a couple more on the screen. You can make a note of them and look them up for yourself. Let's just finish in 1 Peter 2 for now, because our time has gone. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal people, priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. That's what's to mark you out and make you distinctive. I'm living under the grace and mercy of God. And the difference you see in me can only be accounted to that. His grace and his mercy in my life. And he's called me out. He's called me out of darkness. He's placed me into his marvelous light, and he calls me now to so let my light shine before men that they might see my good works but glorify him. Because we're to be different. Only hoping God will do us any good. What things do you put your hope in? You one of those people who just on a whim says, oh, touch wood. Is that it? Put your hope in God. And greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. God separates his people to himself for his own glory. May we be that people for him.